Well, let's see. We had the retreat, and we had 3 days in Catalina, and then we had a golf tournament. And my body is about 2 days behind me. I'm expecting the soul and the body to reunite soon. But anyway. You know what? I was thinking as I was trying to introduce the lesson this morning. I am at heart a communicator. I like to write. I like to write notes. I used to be a good letter writer. Now I don't write as many letters, more emails than letters. But I used to be a great postcard sender. That was my big thing. In the 70s, I worked with a consultancy firm, and I traveled 20,000 miles a month sometimes. I was on the road a lot. And I fancied myself as a pretty creative postcard writer. And if I ran out of cute postcards, I would use the little puke bags off of the airport plane, you know, and I'd write on the back of them and then roll them up and tape them and mail them. What I didn't realize until later is that although I would put postage on them, apparently I never put enough postage on them. And so then the postman would hold them and put a little note in somebody's box saying, I got, you know, you owe postage or whatever. And they'd have to go all the way down to the post office and then pay the, you know, 40 cents or whatever it was to get one of my little famous puke bags. So I got a little bit of a reputation for that. But we like hearing from people when they travel, whether it's postcards or emails. I'm trying to get that skill down where you can take pictures and then put a little whatever and put it in and nail it and then get it. Here's a picture and here's a message. So this summer I can do that. I think Paul must have done the same thing, only in his day and time it wasn't email and it wasn't text and it wasn't even regular postcards. It was little letters, probably scrolls, small scrolls that were hand-delivered. And we're at a section in our Bible. We're going to hit a whole bunch of them today. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. And one of the reasons I decided to do all these, six at one time, was these are fairly familiar passages of Scripture to most of you. And so we're motoring on along. There is no possible way I'm going to finish the New Testament before we get to our year-end party. So I was trying to think what I'm going to do, and I think what I'm going to do is just the end wherever it is we end. And then I was kind of praying about teaching first and second Peter next year, and doing quite a bit on the life of Peter before we get started into the text. And so we'll probably do that the first of the year, and then since we didn't get Revelation, we'll probably pick Revelation up at the end of next year. Everybody always likes Revelation. It's my least favorite book to teach because we kind of get wrapped up in the what if and the what if, and that's probably not as applicable as some of the other things in the testament. But that's just to say we'll just keep motoring along and see how far we get this year. But where we are is 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. And Paul is, in essence, writing postcards. He didn't write them on little barf bags and airplanes. He didn't write them on cute little cardstock. He didn't email it. He didn't text it. But he did write some short, relatively short letters with some very specific purposes. And so I want to kind of sort that out for you this morning. Let's start in 1 Thessalonians. Actually, put your finger in 1 Thessalonians and go to Acts 17. One of the great ways to get the epistles of the New Testament down is to take the book of Acts and read the book of Acts very nice and slowly. And when you come to and Paul was in so-and-so, stop and read the letter to that place. So if you were doing that and you got to Acts 17, you would be ready to read the book of Thessalonians. Acts 17, verse number 1. It says, now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, that is, the Jews that were in this synagogue, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ, that the Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is indeed the Christ, the Messiah. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. And so there was a church established in Thessalonica on Paul's second missionary journey. It was established in a kind of a mixed bag, if you will. There were Jews and there were Gentiles. And apparently Timothy is left behind to work with this newly established church. Most commentators believe that this book, 1 Thessalonians, is probably the first book that was penned of the New Testament epistles in terms of a chronological approach. It's probably the first that was written. And then right on its heels came 2 Thessalonians, and we'll talk about why it was so soon after in just a minute. If you're looking big picture for the impact of the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians particularly, is that every single chapter in this book, there is some mention of the second coming of Christ. If you need a bit of encouragement this week, 1 Thessalonians is your book. Because 1 Thessalonians will remind you that we're not home yet. That this is not our home. That we're just passing through. We get our three score and seven. And then that's it. I mean, we think that. We think that, you know, golly, we're X years old and or our kids are X years old and it's almost over and we're middle-aged and we're past middle-aged and we're this and we're that. The truth of the matter is we just got a little stop here on this planet Earth. And this little stop is just a blink. Just a blink. Don't you think you're blinking and your kids are growing up? I mean, yesterday you were holding them in your arms and today they're holding their own kids in their arms? I mean, it's like that. And if your focus is so much on today and this and them and those and all the stuff that's a part of our normal everyday living, you miss the bigger picture, which is, whew, this is just a passing through. It's like we're on vacation. We're on vacation on Earth. And then we're going home. And that's a whole lot better than even fun vacation. And 1 Thessalonians will give you that encouragement. Let me just turn you to one just for the fun of it. Turn to chapter, let me just 1 second find where I wanted you to go. This is a different Bible, and I'm on the wrong page. 1 Thessalonians 4, I think, is where I wanted you to go. Let me just see. Yes, chapter 4, verse number 13. He says, "But we didn't want you to be uninformed," some of your Bibles may say ignorant, brethren, "about those who are asleep." And asleep is a euphemism for dead. You know, those guys that have gone before, that you may not grieve. Don't grieve because they passed away. But do the rest, or as do the rest who have no hope. If you've ever been to, I'm certain you have, a funeral or a memorial service for a godly man or woman, that service versus a funeral of somebody at work who did not know Christ contrasts those two. You know, one, people are sorrowing as those who have absolutely no hope. They have no idea. As far as they know, it's over. They're done. But you go to a funeral or a memorial service of someone who worshipped and served the Lord, and my goodness, it's a much different. He said, you know, we don't sorrow like those who have no hope. But if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, if we know Christ as our Lord and our Savior, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede or go before those who have fallen asleep. They get to go first. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. What a moment that will be. Woo! And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Wow, he's coming again. This morning at Flag Salute, I reminded the kids a few weeks ago, I did a chapel, and my punchline at the chapel was, it could be today. And so I have the kids running around the school looking at each other and looking at me going, it could be today. So at Flag Salute this morning, I shouted my normal thing, and then at the end I said, it could be today. And the kids are catching on, so about a third of them hollered back, it could be today. You know, you ought to wake your kids up that way. Give them a little snuggle and say, could be today. You know, kiss them goodnight, could be tonight. An expectant, looking forward to mindset that says, this isn't it. This isn't all there is. It's great, it's wonderful, it's what God's given us, it's what we know. Of course we hang on to it. What you know, the known is always better than the unknown. But if we start thinking about it, encouraging each other and talking about it, spend time in God's Word, that sets a different mindset, sets a different perspective for all the other stuff. And certainly Paul, in his letter to the to the Thessalonians, that was a big deal to him. Well, at any rate, a word about the city. It's a pretty major city. It's about 100 miles west of Philippi, and it's got a pretty good-sized population, about 300,000. That was a pretty good-sized city for back then. It was founded in about 300 B.C., and it was named after the stepsister of Alexander the Great. His family got a lot of cities named after him. We definitely believe it's widely understood that Paul wrote this book, probably in the spring of about 50 A.D., pretty early on. If you figure Christ died somewhere in the 30 A.D.s, you know, we're only 20 years from the death of Christ. He's got quite a bit to say in a short period of time. As we read in Acts 17, Timothy has arrived in Corinth after Paul moved out. So Paul was there in Thessalonica. He moved to Corinth. He's in Corinth, and Timothy's been there with the church for a while, and now Timothy's going to come over to Corinth, and he's going to give a report. He's going to say, hey, here's how the church is doing. Here's how they're hanging in there. Here's what they're learning and doing. If you looked at 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 and 7, you kind of get that sense. He says, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news about your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. So he's writing back to the folks there. He's got a warm relationship with them. And he really has 30 things that he's trying to accomplish in the book of 1 Thessalonians. In the first chapter, he's really just thanking them. The church is doing good, you're in good condition, healthy, good attitudes, things are going well, really a positive, this is great, I like what's happening. And it's chapter 1 through about verse 10 of chapter 2. And then at about verse 11, you know what, that's a typo. It should be 1-1 to 2-1, and then 2-1, he starts shifting gears, because now he wants to make kind of a case about those few who are bringing an accusation against him. He's had some false accusations. In several of the New Testament books, as you study them, you'll see that what Paul goes is, no, I didn't teach you that. No, that's not right about me. No, I didn't write that letter. They're saying I did, that wasn't one of mine. He's like a godly, pastoral, loving, spiritual father who keeps trying to fix misunderstandings and misinterpretations, and that's what happens in all of chapter 2 and through into chapter 3. When he gets to chapter 4, he gets a little more practical and starts doing some suggestions about how they could encourage and develop their sanctification, how things could continue to grow and mature. If you looked at just the start of verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 1, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction on how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. When I read that, I am always encouraged to know that you never arrive. Even the most spiritual among us, someone that you might pick out of the crowd and go, boy, she, or if it's your church, maybe your small group, they're just on fire for it. They've arrived. They haven't arrived. They're just moving ahead. The picture is we're all on the path, and some of us are just a little further down the path than the other guy. But what an encouragement Paul has to this church to just keep going. You're doing good, but I want you to excel still more. Never arriving. Never done. Never can we sit back and say, well, I'm perfect. I got it all down. It's good. I mean, I have known the Lord, 40 years, and I honestly can tell you I do not have it all down. No way, not even close. Not even close. So that's 1 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, right on the heels of this, apparently a letter comes, apparently there was a little word. We don't know if it's a letter. We don't know if Timothy made it over to Corinth again. We don't know if somebody else showed up. But Paul's received the word that this church is struggling a little. We're not sure how much time has passed. In fact, if we think that 1 Thessalonians was written in the spring of 50 A.D., they're suggesting that just that summer, in the summer of 50 A.D., that now here comes this next letter. So, I don't know, maybe 6 months? Not a long time. He's gotten some word, and he feels like he needs to write him another personal letter. If you've ever been used by the Lord to lead someone to Christ, you were their spiritual mama, and you had an opportunity to be there when they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, repented of their sins, put it behind them, and launched out on a new life in Christ, you're going to have a special interest in that person's life. You're going to stay connected. Not to, you know, overshadow them or mother them to death, but you're going to want to be there. You're going to want to answer questions. You want to encourage. Notes are going to happen. Phone calls are going to happen. Verses are going to be recommended. You're going to take them to concerts and other kinds of things that will encourage and help to develop them, maybe invite them to Bible studies and that sort of thing. And that's essentially Paul's attitude. He's going, I've got this church. They were doing really good, but well, I just got a little something else I want to share with them. And really, there were two primary reasons that Paul penned 2 Thessalonians. One is some sort of a letter got passed around that was saying that the day of the Lord, the return of the Lord, had already happened. Not that they had missed it, but kind of a post-millennial perspective that, you know, we're on the other side of this return. This is as good as it's going to get, and so now we need to live our lives a different way. And Paul's going, whoa, time out. Mm-mm. He hadn't come yet. And so he wants to respond to this pretty disturbing letter. And he wants to make sure that they know, I didn't write that one. So much so that let me just remind you again that Christ's return is, while imminent, still future. And so the essence of 2 Thessalonians is to talk through this, no, that letter isn't right, it hasn't arrived, and so on. Some of them apparently had gotten the idea that since Christ had already returned and this was as good as it was going to get, we should all just, you know, quit our jobs and go move on the top of the hill and bask in what we got. And every now and then, and even in our culture, in our day and age, we'll hear about a little group, a little sect that will say, you know, the Lord's returned, and so let's go move up on a mountain. Or they're expecting his return, and so they quit their jobs and go sit up on a mountaintop somewhere and are no longer productive members of society. You know, all they have to do is read 2 Thessalonians. It's looking at you going, no. Good work. Go to work. Don't give up your day job. You know, be a productive member of society. He has not returned yet. Idleness is not the proper choice in response to the Lord's return. You gotta work. You gotta work hard. You can't be a lazy no good. And that's how he kind of outlines this book. Chapter 1, again, a lot of thanksgiving and some prayers for his friends in this church. Chapter 2, back to the discussion of the coming of Christ, starting with the discussion of the man of lawlessness, which is certainly Satan and his being revealed. And he's giving hints into the details, I would say, of the book of Revelation, telling us a little bit about how tribulation will be and how the Antichrist is going to set himself up. He's given us hints of that all in this discussion of the man of lawlessness. And then, you know, he's finishing that whole section up in chapter 3 now by saying, in light of that, come on, everybody keep your job, work hard, don't give up and go live on a mountaintop somewhere, and so on. It's a great little book. It's a postcard. Small scrolls. Not very big. You know, he didn't unfold. It was just a little beep. Unfold. Short. Speaking of short, he's going to come back with two relatively short letters, only these are two individuals. The next three books, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, are what we call pastoral books. They're letters to people. The book of Philemon is also a letter to a person, but Philemon is not really a pastor. So 1st Timothy, 2nd Timothy, and Titus are the pastoral epistles. And they are two individuals. They are two young pastors, Timothy and Titus. And then there is a last little postcard that I want to talk about today, and that's the postcard to the guy Philemon. So let's talk about 1 and 2 Timothy for a second. 1 and 2 Timothy are really very personal. In fact, those three books, the two books to Timothy and the book to Titus, are probably the most personal of all Paul's epistles. He tells more about his heart and how he's thinking and how he feels than any other letter. If you wrote a letter to your employer or to someone in your church, The style of that letter would connote the level of relationship. But if you wrote a letter to your best friend, suddenly the tone is different, the phrases are different, you start to reveal a little bit more. In the more generalized letter, you're going to say, we're all doing fine. And then when your best friend, you're going to say, my number two son is driving me insane. You know, you're just going to be a little more personal. So it is with Paul. When he gets into these three letters to these two young men, he has a real personal relationship, and he starts to reveal more about himself, more about his struggles, more about his heartache, more about the things that are behind the veil. So often, people who teach God's word, pastors, Bible teachers, and the like, they kind of stay behind this little veil because, you know, their job is to encourage. But behind that little veil is a real person. Your pastor has the same struggles that you have in your home. He has the same issues with his kids. Your pastor's wife has the same self-esteem issues that you have. Your Bible teacher does, for heaven's sakes. And here's Paul giving a little, take the veil down, a little insight. Probably they were written in this order. 1 Timothy, then Titus, and then 2 Timothy. A lot of love being expressed. He cares deeply about these young pastors. Remember that he had people traveling with him all the time. Silas traveled with him. Barnabas traveled a portion of the time. Even John Mark traveled with him, and a host of others. These, though, were special, and his letters certainly indicated. 1 Timothy was probably written while Paul was in Macedonia, somewhere between 62 and 66 AD. Dating these things is tricky. You have to have a whole set of assumptions, and if you believe a certain set of assumptions, you go to the early date, and if you believe another set of assumptions, you go to the latter date, but that'll give you a sense. And then 2 Timothy was written right towards the end of Paul's life. He's in prison in Rome, and it's probably written about 67 AD. With that pastor's heart, 1 Timothy, he's writing him to, if you look there, 1 Timothy 3, you get the sense, 1 Timothy 1, 3, a sense of why he writes to Timothy. He says, I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And he's saying to this young pastor, hey, this is what you ought to be doing. You stay there, you pastor these people, you work hard because this is what they need to know, and they need a shepherd. They need someone that will guide them. Our culture has an interesting set of definitions for what a pastor ought to be. In the old days, pastors had nothing to do with business administration. They were just a spiritual guide. They married and buried. They preached several times a week. They were to counsel families, and that was about it. In our culture, a senior pastor, he's got to have an MBA in business administration. He's got to have a marketing background. He's got to have a counseling background. He's expected to know all of that. He's expected to be an excellent expositor of God's word and a warm and fuzzy grandfather type that loves everyone. Well, that's a little tricky. You know many of those in that mix? Not many. Really, the New Testament description of the local pastor is a shepherd. Someone who realizes the wolves are out to get his sheep, and he is diligent. He is diligent to make sure that they don't get into his sheepfold. Whether that's from a pastoral teaching perspective or a personal relationship perspective. And, of course, that's why in the larger churches they really want us to be in small groups and all the rest of that. But the heart of a pastor is this shepherding. And if you're blessed enough to have that relationship with your pastor, that's precious. And that's what he's setting Timothy up for. Hey, guys, you got to have this mindset. He also talks to Timothy about dealing with some problems that have come up in the church. And he wants Timothy to not be timid. He doesn't want him to be fearful. Look at 2 Timothy. Apparently, by nature, Timothy is a little on the timid side. And if you looked at 2 Timothy 1, he starts in verse 5 and he reminds him, hey, I know you've got a sincere faith in you. It dwelt in your grandmother first and then your mother, and I'm sure that it's in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to kindle, to stir up afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. When you were separated, when God indicated you're the guy, I want you to remember that. And here's the specific thing he says to Timothy. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity or fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. Power, love, and a sound mind. We use that for our own encouragement at those moments when there's fear gripping our hearts. But in context, he's saying this to the young preacher boy. Don't you back off. Don't you panic. You don't be fearful. Don't be shy. Get in there. These are your people. And make sure that you deal with them. In 2 Timothy, Paul starts to express some of those very personal needs. And as you get to the end of the book, he's in prison, verse 9 of chapter 4. He's starting to finish off the mindset. He knows that his death is relatively imminent. Look at him. He says, make every effort to come to me soon. Timothy, I miss you. Come on, buddy, get over here. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. He's gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Go get John Mark, the one I kicked out early on. Go get him. Bring him with you, for he's useful to me for service. But Tychius I've sent to Ephesus. When you come, I want you to bring that heavy coat. It's cold here, which I left with at Troas with Carpus. And the books. Man, I want my books, especially the parchments. So he reveals that it's towards the end. I'm stuck in prison. It's cold here. And bring me my books, and I can't wait to see you. I'm lonely. We don't see a lot of that of Paul in some of the other epistles. If we were going to outline 1 and 2 Timothy, I would say that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he really wants to make sure and clarify what his job is. Timothy, your job. Here's what I want you to do. And I read a portion of that to you a moment ago. In chapters 2 and 3, he's picking up the more practical instruction about some certain things like prayer. And he's launching into a real discussion of the role of men and women in a church. What are men to do? What are women to do? Chapter 3, he's going to get into what does a pastor look like? What does a deacon look like? These are functions within the church. He's giving them practical suggestions. When he gets into chapter 4, he shifts to, if you're a good minister, what does that look like? You've got some discipline to you. What does that discipline look like? And he gives him some real practical things in chapter 4. And chapter 5, he's still on that practical bent, and he goes, okay, now there's going to be some older women in the church. Here's how you should take care of them. And he calls them the widows. He gives details about that. He gives details about how you want to take care of the elders, and what do you do about slaves, and some things like that. And then by the time you get into chapter 6, he's ready to talk about the dangers of loving money. You know, he doesn't want his young preacher to get wrapped up in that. And he doesn't want the people to either. So he gives them some real charges there about dealing with money. So that's 1 Timothy. 2 Timothy, he again starts off with a lot of encouragement in chapter 1. When he gets to chapter 2, he wants to make sure he knows what a workman looks like, what a good, faithful, unashamed workman looks like. And when he gets to chapter 2, verse 14, he starts saying, remind these people of these things and solemnly charge them. I'm in verse 14 of chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. Charge them not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Instead, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. I mean, that's why you go to Bible study. That's why you have your personal devotional time. You want to get out of this minefield what's really here. You don't want a lump of coal. You want the diamonds. And you got to learn how to mine that, to understand it, the context, the timing, the language, the verbiage, the way it's unfolding. He says, you want to be a good student of God's Word. I think, you know, devotionals are very helpful. You know, our daily bread is a very helpful little, small, quick focus your attention. You know, I write my musing every week with an intention of getting you to turn your mind onto something of God's Word. But those are little bite size. You know, that's a quick and done. You want to be a student of God's Word. And specifically, Paul's saying to his young pastor, you be this way and you get these other guys to be this way. A workman that's approved of God. And lastly, when he gets into chapter 3, he talks about what it's going to be like in the last days. A lot of the godlessness that will be a part of the end. And we've already talked about chapter 4. I like the charge he gives Timothy in the first verse of chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Use the word of God to reprove, to rebuke, to exhort with great patience and instruction. Because the time's coming when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desire. That, to me, is an indictment of 21st century Christendom, particularly in our country. You know, we don't want to hear the truth that's confrontational. I don't want to hear, stop that, that's wrong. I want to have my ears, you know, tickle. Ooh, I'm good. Everything's wonderful. It's all happy and joy, peace. It's great. Love God. Nothing bad will ever happen to you. We'll all be rich. That ain't what the book says. And when you put yourself in that environment where that's all you hear, you've allowed yourself to be where he's charging Timothy not to go. Don't let this happen. Use God's word. Be prepared. Preach the word. This word. This book. Not cute little ideas about it. This book. Get your nose in this book. And make sure they keep theirs in it as well. All right, so then we finish with Timothy. We go to Titus. Talk about a little postcard. It's a page and a half in your Bible. Tucked between 1 and 2 Timothy, probably, it certainly is the shortest of those three pastoral epistles. But as one of my commentators said, it is rich in doctrinal and practical values and is worthy of study in its own right. Titus was an uncircumcised Greek convert who was likely one to Christ in Acts 11. And if you went through 1 and 2 Corinthians, you can see that Titus is making several trips to Corinth on Paul's behalf. It kind of is like he's one of his go-to guys. Hey, go tell those guys over there. Check on that and come back. And, oh, travel with me in Asia. No, I want you to go over here and come back. Well, could you go check on and come back? Titus is a very faithful, clearly useful young protege of Paul. And he wants to write and strengthen him. He wants to encourage him. He knows that he's going to face opposition. We'll glance through a couple of verses on that theme. In 1:10, he says, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. He's saying the Jews. Hey, watch out for a bunch of the Jews. They're going to be, empty talkers, deceivers. And in verse 11, he says, they got to be silenced. In chapter 2, verse 15, he says, these things that I've just been telling you about our Lord, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Don't let them ignore you just because you're young and relatively inexperienced. Stand up straight and tall, buddy, and tell them the truth. And there's an encouragement and an application for all of us likewise. I mean, stand up and tell the truth. Family vacations, near block party, opportunity to share Christ. Here it is. Just put it out there. That's an important thing to do. And then 3:10, he's going to come back and encourage him a little. He says, in verse 9, he says, shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning. Stand up, buddy. Let me encourage you. Tell him once, tell him twice. If he's still trying to rip apart the body of Christ, boot him out. Again, that doesn't have much in our culture. We tolerate a lot. Paul's trying to make sure that these young preacher boys are standing up for the Word of God. Likely written somewhere between 64-66 AD, somewhere in there. Again, the dating depends on whether you believe that there were two Roman imprisonments. I believe there were two, so I'm inclined to take the second dating. If you're going to outline the book of Titus, three easy chapters to outline. The first one, he's really concerned about some of the qualifications of the elders. He's making sure that there's organization to the church. Chapter 2, he's coming back and talking about, okay, what does that young pastor do? What does pastoral ministry look like? Same kind of thing in chapter 3, but some very practical suggestions, reminders. In chapter 3, verse 1, I feel like I want to send this to all my Republican friends. Remind them to be subject to the rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one. I'm weary of hearing all of the official bashing of the person who's in our presidential office. And we're told not to do that, right there. And there's a little reminder. That doesn't mean you can't take positions and work hard towards those philosophic positions, but the rhetoric is getting a little nasty. But anyway, he does those final reminders. We read just a moment ago about the controversies and then how to deal with a divisive person. You ought to get out of the heart of 1st and 2nd Timothy an older pastor who's really trying to help that younger pastor come along. Great material for young Christians, too. And finally, in terms of postcards, this is the short one. There's only 330-some-odd Greek words in 25 verses of the little book of Philemon. I think I made a comment a week or two ago that I managed to get 9 lessons out of those 35 chapters a few years ago. It is a rich book. You can read it in less than 10 minutes, but it is rich in the principles that are being taught. I believe that Paul was in Rome, in prison. This letter goes at about the same time as several other letters. The letter to Colossae, for sure. And there was a lost letter to the Laodiceans that's remarked about in Colossians. So I think Paul bundled several of them up and sent them on their way. And this little letter going to the person named Philemon. He's writing this letter on behalf of a slave. We don't know exactly how it happened, but this is what we surmise. Onesimus worked for Philemon, and he ripped him off. I don't know what he stole. I don't know how much he stole. Must have been significant, though. And he took off running and somehow made his way to Rome. I don't know how he ended up there. I don't know how the connect happened, but somehow there was a connection with Paul while he's in prison there. And Onesimus is gloriously saved. His life is completely turned around from the life that he was leading before. However he wronged Philemon, and it's assumed to be thievery, his life is completely turned around. And what happens is, Paul, having led this guy to Christ and discipled him for some period of time, takes his young protege, Onesimus, and says, buddy, you got to go back to Philemon. You got to go make it right. You got saved, but there's some consequences here. You ripped the man off. You got to go back. And if you think about that, that's astonishing because he's a slave. And you rip off your master, you're either going to get one or both of your arms lopped off, or you were going to be killed. And here's Paul saying, buddy, you got saved, you got to go make it right. So it's an astonishing letter from the perspective of the slave who's got to go back. But it's even more astonishing from the perspective that Paul kind of puts on Philemon. He asks Philemon to accept Onesimus back as if it were him, as if it were Paul. See, Paul apparently was the spiritual papa of Philemon, too. And there's a church that meets in his church, in his home. And Paul says to Philemon, I want you to accept back this terrible, horrible slave who ripped you off as if you were receiving me. And oh yes, you do owe me. And he plays on that word profitable all the way through this little book. It's all about relationships. I think I put in your notes, yeah, instead of bitterness, Paul is asking for openness on the part of Philemon. And instead of rejection, he's asking him for acceptance. And instead of punishment, he's saying, hey, I want you to love this guy as if you were loving me. And then Philemon had all kinds of rights. that could have been exerted. But Paul says, you know what? Let's forget your rights. I'm appealing to love. I'm appealing that the principle that love can cover a multitude of sins. I want you to embrace this guy as if I walked in the door. And there's some great principles to apply in our own lives. We have a tendency to want to rehearse our rights. I have a right to be appreciated. I have a right to this. I have a right to that. I ought to be this. They ought to that me. And when we let our rights go, then we're approximating a biblical perspective. And that's what he appeals to in that little book of Philemon. It's a great little book. So I end up our discussion of these books by asking you the question that's found in 2 Timothy. Go to 2 Timothy just for a second. Chapter 4. If indeed this is at the end of Paul's life, and I believe it is, and if he's kind of summing things up, look at verse 5 first. He says, "But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." The question is, does that match your attitude? That's the challenge. Every morning you ought to get up and say, "Hey, I'm doing my best to fight the good fight. I at the end want to be able to say I finished the course. Not I missed it, not I goofed, not I didn't fulfill it, but I did what it was that God had called me to do. I have kept the faith. I didn't relinquish it. And I look forward all the time to the crown of righteousness that was going to be mine in Christ Jesus." I hope that's the cry of your heart as you move through life and as you get towards the end, that would be the expression that would come from all of us. It's a good challenge. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for these little postcards. Small books, small scrolls, small writings, but very important stuff. Revealing the kind of love that Paul had towards young men. Sometimes when we read the New Testament, he seems so, I don't know, so otherly, so non-real, not human. But in these books, we get to see him as a real man with a heavy heart that struggled, that's had difficulties, that wants for these young men encouragement and strength, and wants them to be strengthened. And Lord, in that, I know you want us to have that same encouragement, that same strengthening. Help us to apply these things as they relate to us. And in a very real way, Lord, as we move towards the end of our lives, we might say the same things, that we've finished the course. We've fought a good fight, and we anticipate that crown of righteousness. Thank you for all of that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you.